Good afternoon, brethren, on a wonderful Feast of Trumpets. There is a beautiful hymn that I have loved and been comforted by for many years. And the title of that hymn is, It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by Horatio Spafford in 1873. And I want to read the last stanza of that hymn. It has the following words. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. The story of how he came to write that is a fascinating thing for anyone who wants to research how he came to write that hymn. So being aware that within the model prayer, and we would sing this in the church, and I heard it ever since I've been in the church, that hymn. But being aware of the model prayer outline, which is often called the Lord's Prayer by many, which is found in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, there are instructions that we should pray to God the Father for his kingdom to come. He tells us, in fact, it's the very first thing in his outline that he says, before anything else, that we are to pray to our Father, your kingdom come. And when I have sung this hymn for many years, I think I've thought of that hymn in the back of my mind, and I've often incorrectly equated those words, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, in that hymn to mean, Lord, by our earnest prayers and by our living a righteous life, fervent, on fire for God, and praying with all our heart, that we can affect the timing and we can convince you to hasten that day for Christ to return and to tell and to plead with God, please bring it sooner than anticipated. That's been in the back of my mind, that concept. And of course, by praying for Christ's return, we're praying symbolically for what this Feast of Trumpets represents, the time when Christ will return and to this earth and establish and go from there with the millennium and beyond. So today, I'm going to pose a question to you, and that is simply, why did Christ tell us, his true followers, that we should pray to God the Father for his kingdom to come to this earth and his will to be done on earth? So there's going to be two sections of this message, two parts. The first part is, I will attempt to present a biblically based set of reasons why our prayers to God the Father, for his kingdom to come, should not be for the purpose of convincing God the Father to hasten the timing of his son's return to this earth and to shorten that timeline and to tell him we need Christ desperately and please hurry that day. Shorten the countdown. I'm going to attempt to give you biblically based reasons why that should not be the purpose of our prayers to God the Father for his kingdom to come to this earth. And then the last part of the message is going to present three biblically based reasons why we should, why God does want us to earnestly and continually pray for the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom of God on earth and his will to be done on earth. So the first part. Now, before actually giving you reasons why we should not ask God the Father to hurry up his timetable for Christ's return, I'm going to read, as I mentioned, the model prayer is in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, and I'll just choose Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and I'll read it to you. It says, in this manner, Christ instructed his 12 disciples, and because it was recorded, he instructed all his followers all the way down from then to our age. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus here shows that we should, first of all, acknowledge God the Father's holiness. He says, Father, hallowed, holy is your name. And then, as I mentioned, the very first thing when he gets into the outline is, the first thing he asks us to pray is for God's kingdom to come on earth. And after that, we should pray for personal things, food, clothing, and shelter, sustenance, in other words, forgiveness and protection, physical and spiritual protection. So notice that the very first request in our model prayer is for God's kingdom to come to this earth. You know, I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in 1983, and it was a real blessing. I should say, I didn't complete the sentence. I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Philippines in 1983. Got one minor detail there. And I was struck by the fervency and the earnestness of the brethren during the feast in the opening and closing prayers, how much they yearn for Christ's return. And you know, for us who live in the United States, who are part of Ephraim and Manasseh that have been so physically blessed, it's so easy to be complacent and lack that fervency in our prayers for God's kingdom to come. And I'm sure I'll talk to myself. I can certainly improve in the fervency and the earnestness of my prayers to God the Father, and let's all examine ourselves on that. How earnestly and fervently do we pray to God the Father, your kingdom come to this earth? But it really struck me when I went to the Philippines and those brethren who were going through things, struggles in their lives that us affluent from the affluent United States have not yet gone through. So as Christ mentioned, we should not recite it verbatim, word for word, in as a memory, in rote. It should be from the heart. The words should have meaning. And it is clear that we should pray on a regular basis for God's kingdom to come to earth. That's very clear. So with that, after reading that, I'm first going to delve into the reason or the points, all pointing to the reason why we should not pray to God the Father to hasten or equated with alter the timing to a sooner date than God the Father's carefully and perfectly planned timeline for the second coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. God the Father and the Word made this compact before there was time, and they put infinite, perfect thought and wisdom into their plan. And I'm going to first show you, I'm going to read, if we can go to Galatians 4, 4 through 5, something Paul wrote. And consider what I'm about to mention. And I'm going to start with Galatians, as I said, 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time, and some translations say the right time, or the set time, or the appropriate time, different translations, had come, God sent forth his Son, the first coming, in other words, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul's words in the book of Galatians that describe the timing of Jesus Christ's first coming are heavily laden with significance. Those words I just read, when the fullness of time, the right time, the appropriate time, the set time, had come. And let's look at it from a geopolitical, the world view of geopolitics at that time, of the first century time when Christ came in 4 BC and lived as a physical human being, dying in 31 BC. Let's look at what happened to prepare the way for the right time for Christ's first coming. For that event, the first coming, to occur, God had influenced the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar, though he didn't know it, and Augustus Caesar, and before that, Alexander the Great, and he didn't know it. He didn't realize that he was an instrument in God's hands. But in many ways, God influenced the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire to prepare the way so that the conditions would exist to enable Christ to conduct his physical ministry and then immediately after that begin the New Testament church, which would then go forth from there to raise up a church and preach the gospel all the way until his second coming. But the timing of when Christ came, did his 3.5-year ministry, prepared his apostles, jump-started the church on Pentecost, and then sent the church forth to turn the world upside down. It was all prepared for in this window of opportunity of that time when it happened. Consider what conditions would have been like if Christ came, hypothetically, 100 years before. If Christ had come 100 years sooner than he did, The Grecian Empire, after Alexander the Great's death, was falling apart and into chaos. The whole Middle East was in chaos. The Roman Empire was emerging. It was emerging and growing, but it wasn't in control of the Middle East yet. The conditions in the Middle East, 100 years before the time of Christ's 3.5 year ministry, would have been impossible for Christ to start to do his work and preach the gospel the way he did in the Holy Land, in Judea and Galilee and the other areas surrounding that. It was in chaos. It would have been impossible. So that's what would happen if he had come 100 years earlier. If Jesus Christ had come as a physical human being to do his ministry 100 years later, again, Judea and Galilee were in chaos. This time, it was during the chaotic period of Jewish revolt against Rome. And during that period, basically, as I said, during the Jewish rebellion, from around 132 to 135 AD, which started actually in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Again, the Middle East turned into chaos, and it would have been impossible for Christ to have done the work that he did and jumpstart the church. Instead, because Jesus Christ came as a flesh and blood human being, during the period, as I said, we have calculated 4 BC to 31 AD, the following conditions had come to exist that would enable him to conduct his 3.5 ministry and then the church going farther. First of all, the emergence of Rome and what's called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome gobbled up the Middle East and became stronger and stronger with the central government of Rome. And it established Pax Romana peace. For instance, it enabled, gave a window that for these to happen. First of all, it gave the Roman Empire time to establish a tremendous transportation system on land and sea. Shortly before Christ came, Julius Caesar and the Roman Empire cleaned out the pirates in the Mediterranean Sea and made it safe for travel by sea in the Mediterranean, which it was not before. He had his Roman soldiers, when they weren't fighting wars, build tremendous roads for commerce and for their military machine to be able to operate. The Romans established a tremendous mail system, which could be used by the church, the early church, to distribute the Bible and to communicate among the churches, like is shown in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, for instance, where there were mailing routes where the church could send messages between the churches, etc. So a mailing system that the apostles could use. The The and as I mentioned, the cleaning up of the Rome of the Mediterranean by the Romans enabled people like Paul and Barnabas and others to travel the Mediterranean Sea on their missionary journeys, etc. The Greek language, thanks to Alexander the Great, became the main language of the Roman Empire. The use of the Greek language was common throughout the Roman Empire, and even though many languages were spoken in the Roman Empire, it became what was called the bridge language, that even if they spoke other languages, the fallback in the Roman Empire was if they could speak Greek. And the books of the New Testament were written in Greek for that reason, Koine Greek. And before Christ's ministry, the Septuagint had been written in Alexandria, Egypt, in Greek, so that the Old Testament was now available in Greek to the Jews who spoke Greek rather than Hebrew. And so that, but that was also usable for the convert, the Gentile converts, to be able to read the Bible, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, in the Greek language. That had been prepared before Christ's ministry started. Jewish synagogues, the Jews had been scattered, and wherever there were enough Jewish people, synagogues were built all over the diaspora of the Roman Empire. That was a great open door for Paul and the other apostles. And actually, it was used by Christ himself, of course, during his 3.5 ministry, 3.5 year ministry. So the synagogues had been established to prepare the way for Christ and the early church. So that's one example. Those are just a few of the geopolitical events that happened to prepare the way for Christ's ministry. And there was another thing that's detailed in the Bible, in the Gospels, and that also prepared the way for Christ's coming when he did. And that was, it's recorded in the miraculous, carefully planned, and perfectly timed first coming of Jesus Christ. So let's now turn to Galatians, excuse me, to Luke 1, 8 through 9. And 11 through 13. And I'm going to be using often the NET translation on the PowerPoint, but whatever Bible you have, of course, you can follow along on it. But it says, now while Zechariah was serving, a man by the name of Zechariah, or Zecharias, a priest, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the holy place of the Lord and burn incense, a once-in-a-lifetime event that, quote-unquote, just happened for him, a once-in-a-lifetime event right then when it did, as recorded in Luke chapter 1. Jumping to verse 11 through 13, an angel, who it reveals as Gabriel, was Gabriel, of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense that was in the Herodian temple, on the right side of the altar of incense, appeared to him, and Zechariah, visibly shaken when he saw the angel, was seized with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You will name his name John. which was amazing because they were both elderly. They were an elderly couple who had undoubtedly prayed their much of their whole lifetime for a child. And now Gabriel promised that Elizabeth was going to bear a child at her in her old age. And then jumping to verses 14 through 17, joy and gladness will come to you, and many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of John, who will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth. John the Baptist was going to be born with God's Holy Spirit. He was going to be special, a special servant. Verse 16, he will turn many of the people to Israel, of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go as forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. Okay. And then jumping to Luke 1:26 and 1:27. So what happened? After his once in a lifetime opportunity, assignment to be serve in the temple at the altar of incense, and after his course was finished, he went home to his wife. And so it says in starting in verse 26 of Luke 1, in the sixth month, okay, so in the sixth month, let me see, I want to make sure I didn't... Yes, he was going. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so shortly after Zechariah had finished his course, he returned home, and it all fits together to show that shortly after that, Elizabeth became pregnant. And it says in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel, that same angel Gabriel, was sent by God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then in verse 36, and look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now in her sixth month. So the angel informed Mary of this. And then, going to verse 28 and 29, it says, then that same angel Gabriel went to Mary and said, and the angel came to her and said, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled by his words and began to wonder about the meaning of this greeting. And we're talking about a young woman, Mary, who was a virgin, who was greeted and visited by Gabriel. And was told these things. And Mary, it said that Mary was highly favored because there was a tradition among the Jewish people at that time, that the woman who bears the Messiah is truly blessed, will be truly blessed. So that emphasized a cultural tradition that the Jews had at that time. Mary was highly favored, and it was a dream of the Israelite women at that time. Mary had a reaction just like Zechariah when the angel Gabriel appeared. She was frightened. She was extremely troubled, filled with fear. So then, jumping to verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age, although she was called barren. She is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Even though in different ways, both the birth of Jesus Christ and the birth of John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, both were miracles. Not exactly the same, but they were both miraculous. So, now I want to go back and mention something about Zechariah's priesthood and the fact that he was, there were different courses of priests that had been established for taking turns serving in the temple. And one was the course of Abijah, or Abiah, and it was the eighth of the courses. And this is very significant. So consider these miraculous interventions from the fact that Zechariah served the eighth course of Abijah to the John the Baptizer's conception, to Jesus's conception, pointing to the probable window of time in which Christ probably was born. And I will say it by that because it's not specifically said, but it is very feasible and plausible that this tells us when, what times of the year these events happened. So when you put it all together, and considering the timeline of the priest Zechariah serving the eighth course of Abijah, it would have been in our month of June. His son's baptism or conception very likely was in late June, after his course had finished and he went back home to be with Elizabeth. Jesus' conception and eventual birth was 6 months later, which was either late September or early October at the time of the fall holidays. So here we see a couple of other time markers related to the 6 months. Zechariah was serving in the eighth course, which would have served twice a year, not counting the high holy days, either June or December in 31 AD. So John was likely conceived in late June, after Zechariah finished his course and returned home. Gabriel appeared to Mary when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, probably in late December. 6 months from late June brings us to December. Then Gabriel told Mary that she will then conceive. And then 9 months from late December, the conception for Jesus would have brought us to late September or early October, at the time of the fall holy days. And we'll see that as we get into the birth accounts of Jesus, that there's no room there in Bethlehem at the inn. Presumably it was the fall, so it was the fall at the time of the fall holy days, Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. So it has been speculated, and it's very plausible, feasible, I'll say, but one could make good arguments that Jesus, even though it's speculation, and we're not dogmatically saying it because it doesn't dogmatically say it in the Bible, but for everything I've told you, and more information that there exists about this, that there is a good argument that Jesus was born either it could have been on the Feast of Trumpets or on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 4 BC. So those are two scenarios. Now, scenario one is a very plausible scenario. Scenario one is Christ may have been born on the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know for sure, but it would be very plausible. What does the Feast of Trumpets symbolize? God is a God of perfect planning and timing. Christ could have been born on the Feast of Tabernacles or the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why the Feast of Trumpets? We know that the trumpets represents the blowing of the trumpets that will culminate in the seventh trumpet at the time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and that great seventh trumpet blast will occur announcing Jesus Christ's return to this earth. So if he's going to return on the Feast of Trumpets, it makes perfect sense that he would come into the world. If he's going to come the second time, if Christ is going to come the second time on the Feast of Trumpets, it would make perfect sense that he would have come the first time on the Feast of Trumpets. It's feasible, it's plausible that it could have happened that way. So it is possible that God the Father's plan was for Christ to come twice on the Feast of Trumpets. First, that he came into the world as a physical human being on either the Feast of Trumpets, and second, that he will come to earth a second time also on the Feast of Trumpets. That typology would fit perfectly. It is not biblically stated, and therefore we can only speculate. But let's always remember that God is perfect, and his timing is always perfect in everything that he does. And there's nothing more important to God than his master plan he's working out with human beings, of which the first coming was a incredibly significant milestone in that plan. Now, so that is very, very feasible. I'll just put this out as saying that there is the other possibility, a second option. Oh, by the way, so you might say, well, nobody knows the day and hour when Christ is returned. And that's true. In fact, even if it's on one of these 2 days, I don't know which day it is. Even if it was one of these days, none of us know which day it would have been, even if it was. on one of those 2 days. But we don't know exactly. Another argument can be that Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles represents establishment of the kingdom of God on earth with Jesus Christ at its head upon his return to earth. And an interesting scripture is in John 1:14. Yes, which I have on the PowerPoint. Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. That's the way the NET translates that, or New King James says, and dwelled among us. And the NET translation captures the meaning, some believe better, because the word took up residence literally means tabernacled, or lived in a tent with human beings. So if he did, if he was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that would fit also, possibly, that he tabernacled on that day. And an interesting thing is, what happened to the Jewish boys 8 days after they were born? They were circumcised. If Jesus Christ had been born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when would have he been circumcised? On the eighth day. And the circumcision always superseded a Sabbath or a high holy day, even. That could take precedence that the baby would be circumcised. It's only a possibility. Food for thought. Someday we'll know. But anyway, very interesting. But the thing about it is, one could make the valid argument for either of those dates, possibly being the date of Christ's birth. Okay, now, so then the next, I want to make an assumption. So this is an assumption. If God the Father so carefully, and I just scratched the surface, and I'm sure there's a lot I don't know, but there's more things that I've read than even I mentioned in this brief message, and I'm sure there's a lot more to learn that all of us could learn about it. But if God's the Father so carefully planned and executed the perfect timing of the first coming of Jesus Christ, surely he will at least as carefully plan and execute the perfect timing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If he was going to be so meticulous about the first coming timing, surely he would be just as meticulous about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, now I'm going to give you, as food for thought, a series of a few scriptures to think about that strongly indicate that we should not pray to God the Father for his kingdom to come so that he will agree to send Christ sooner than his timetable warrants, presently plans for. Consider Matthew 6:8, right there. Right before the model prayer that I quoted. Matthew 6:8, it says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. So, and that applies to everything. Everything in our lives, every facet of our lives. God the Father knows what we have need of before we ask, but he wants us to ask for God to provide us our needs, even though he knows them. He knows our needs better than we know our needs. Jesus tells us that he knows that God the Father already knows why we need his kingdom to come to this earth. It seems very presumptuous of us to advise God, we of short life, limited knowledge, limited lifespan, to advise God the Father, who's lived for all eternity, to in his essence say to him, have you seen how bad things are down here? You need to send your son right away. Don't you see? Have you seen what's going on? God knows precisely, much better, infinitely better than any of us know, how much human suffering there is on earth, as was mentioned in the first message. And even though we see through a glass darkly, through all the sufferings going on in the church, and through all the suffering and through the sufferings that we see going on in the world, we only see through a glass darkly how tremendously grievous to God the Father it is, and how aware he is of the suffering of every single man, woman, and child. We couldn't take comprehending the degree of suffering that he knows is happening. So for us to say, Father, you really need to hurry things up because it's bad down here, is presumptuous of us. The next verse I'll jump to is Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. Your Father knows the things that you have need of before. Oh, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Did I? All right. Let's go. Let's actually go to the Bible instead of my PowerPoint. Isaiah. Okay. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. Let me see. I'm going to read it, actually. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. I'll correct that when I post the PowerPoint. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, or the Eternal, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's that part he read in the synagogue, as cited in Luke 4, during his physical ministry. But then it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So both, just the fact that that verse deals with both the first coming and the second coming shows that the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are connected and inseparably intertwined together, the coordination of those two events, his first coming and his second coming. Now I just want to go to Daniel 8, verses 18 through 19. Daniel chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. Now, as he was speaking with me, I believe that was also Gabriel. I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but Gabriel, he touched me, Daniel is saying, and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for, and this phrase is why I'm reading this to you, at the appointed time, the end shall come. God the Father has an appointed time for Jesus Christ, the Messiah's second coming. Now coming to, jumping all the way to Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Breaking into the middle of the thought here, Paul writes, in him, we have redemption, and of course, in him, referring to Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then, and there are different translations, but the New King James says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, and other translations say at the right time, at the very right time, when God knows it's the right time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So now I'm going to jump to the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now you notice it says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the topic that James is writing is that we must be patient, and he's talking about that in relation to the coming of the Lord. So, James 5:7 tells us to be patient, even though we are to pray for his kingdom that we desperately yearn for and tell God the Father, acknowledge that we need through the return of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that, it does not sound like if we are patient, we are to be patient, it tells us, that in one breath, that we should be saying, please come sooner than, I'm patient, but please have him come sooner than you're planning to. It just doesn't fit with the fact that we are to be patient for the coming of the Lord, as James wrote in chapter 5. So now I'm going to make a bold statement. I had time to research this, so I have an advantage there is not a single scripture that tells us to ask God the Father to hasten the timing of his Son's second coming. It says that we should pray for the second coming and the kingdom to come on earth, but it doesn't say to hasten the timing of that coming. Now, with that being said, many of you may, a verse may come to mind, which may have been in the mind of Horatio Spafford, when he wrote, "It is well with my soul." It may have been in his mind. But I'm going to read 2 Peter 3:12. That may have come to your mind when I made the statement that there isn't a single scripture in the Bible telling us that we should ask God to hasten the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read. Many of us are familiar with the New King James Version. You may have it. I put it on the PowerPoint. And let's read what the New King James says, how it translates this verse. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Now, the translations like the New King German, New King James Version, are many. Many English translations of 2 Peter 3, 1 through 12, in verse 12, say something similar to hasten the coming, hasten the day. And I put in a PowerPoint that you can look at if you that will be posted with the sermon. But I'm just going to read from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary what they say about the word translated hastening in 2 Peter 3:12 in the New King James Version. And according to my Greek, espiudo. It's Strong's 4692. That is the word in question that the New King James and other translations translate to the effect hastening the day and coming of God. This word denotes option A, intransitively to hasten, like, and it gives many examples, but I just included Luke 2:16 with haste. And that example, that Greek word, was when the shepherds were told that the infant Christ was there to go see. They immediately came out of the field with haste to go see the baby, Jesus Christ. So they went with haste. That word was translated, that meaning of the word, that intransitive interpretation of the word or possible use of that word. So that's option A. But option B, it says, is transitively to desire earnestly, and it cites, Vines cited, 2 Peter 3:12, the verse in question that I'm telling you about. And many translations, many translations. So basically the translators are split, they're divided. Many translations translate it. Whoop, did I do something? Yeah, there we go. Many translations choose to translate it the first meaning, which is hasten with speed, the timing, while other scholars in English Bible translations have translated it earnestly desire. And according to Mr. Vine, obviously favored the latter option. He said, in our practical fellowship with God, in other words, what he was saying is our prayers to God, as those who are appointed by him as instruments through prayer and service for the accomplishment of his purposes, praying for God the Father's will, purposes which will be unthwartably fulfilled both in time and manner of accomplishment. In other words, God the Father is going to, he's, nothing is going to thwart his timing and his purpose. In this way, the earnest desire will be its fulfillment. So our earnest, we earnestly desire for him to fulfill that. That is the focus of that prayer. So using a study tool like Bible Hub to look up different English translations of this verse, one discovers, like I said, that the translators were divided about that Greek word. Espiudo. And some choosing to hasten and others to desire earnestly. Whenever we encounter, now I'm going to bring out a word which I'm still trying to internalize so that I don't have to look it up every time. When we come to a verse where it's ambiguous or it can be interpreted two ways, or there's a word in that verse that has two different meanings, which change the meaning of the intent of the verse, we should use a methodology called hermeneutics. Now, which is a methodology to properly interpret a scripture based on definite, time-tested, logical rules that are consistent for understanding any scripture. And we should use for proper Bible study so that when we come to a verse that has possible meanings and we want to know basically what that rule is, when you come to a verse where there's some question about two different ways to interpret it, go to all other places in the Bible where the meaning is totally clear and it's not ambiguous, that deal with the same subject, and use those verses to help you understand the ambiguous verse. And that's what we should do with 2 Peter 3:12. And everything, the 7 points I gave you before, were meant to be those other places in the Bible that point that it is totally logical that we should not pray for the meaning of asking God to send Jesus Christ so that he changed the timetable, but rather that we earnestly desire that kingdom. So that's what all that was building up to. And I won't go through it now, but I'm going to include in the PowerPoint. You don't have to read that, don't worry. But I put, in the time I had in preparing the sermon, I found, using Bible Hub, to do a search, 18 translations that translate 2 Peter 3:12 in the way earnestly desired. So in other words, I can say that I totally believe that was the meaning of 2 Peter 3:12. Now, the other part will not be as long, but I dealt with that with more time. But now I want to just summarize three reasons why we should pray to God the Father for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth. And I'm not saying that these are the only three reasons, but these were three reasons that Mr. Darris McNeely used in a three-part BT Daily, which was entitled, Why We Should Pray, Thy Kingdom Come. So I'm using his three BT Dailies and trying to summarize what he said to give you three reasons, three very valid reasons why we should pray to God the Father for his kingdom to come to this earth. The first reason, which I have up here, actually, yes, to confirm to God or to assure God the Father that we yearn for all the corruption and the evil in this world to be replaced by the righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, when all kingdoms of this earth will be replaced by the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Revelation 11, 15. Whoop, I keep doing that. I'll get it yet. There we go. I'll get back. Yes. Then the seven, okay. There we go. I think I got myself in there. All right. I'll read it to you. Sorry. Okay, I'm going to read it to you. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I have it in the blink mode, but anyway, it will be in the notes here. When we pray to God, your kingdom come, we confirm to God that we are disgusted with and reject the corrupt and deceitful world that is the present evil world, and we don't want to be part of it. And we yearn for this corrupt system we live in to be replaced by the righteous kingdom that is prophesied in Revelation 11, 15. So then, this might do it. All right, that might do it. Let's see what happens. I'm near the end. Okay. So I'll just go on. Okay, so that's one reason, is because we want this world to be replaced, this unrighteous, corrupt world system to be replaced by the righteous kingdom when Christ returns to this earth. Okay, the second reason, is we want to confirm to God that we sigh and cry for the suffering of humanity. If the technical group can just go to the last three slides, that would, nope. Whatever I did, I made it so that it's a challenge to go to. Yeah, I see that I have done something there. But anyway, I'm just going to go to, all right, let's see if that did it. Okay, yes, so, no, it didn't. That's okay. To, if you go in your Bible, that's okay. We can actually go to the Bible itself. So, Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said, in my hearing, Ezekiel is saying, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men and maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are acknowledging, as I mentioned, that today's world overflows with tragedy and sufferings. But God wants us to understand this. Even though we don't perfectly comprehend, He wants us to reflect upon it, and he wants us to sigh and cry. So notice that we should be emotionally moved to sigh and cry for all the suffering that we see everywhere, not just within the church, but throughout the world. And that should emotionally move us to beseech God for his kingdom to come. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon. And that's when he saw this vision. Now, notice from what I just read to you, it wasn't good enough for the people to just avoid the abominable practices, pagan practices. It wasn't just good enough to avoid the paganism that the previous chapter, Ezekiel chapter 8, talked about. They also had to show to God the Father enough anguish to sigh and cry before God, to lament about the pain that people were bringing upon themselves by their rejection of God's laws. And so that is a reason why we should pray that prayer to God the Father. We should lament over the woes of this world like God does, and yearn for humanity to eventually be part of God's kingdom. And finally, the third reason. We'll see how fast you can read. To confirm to God, we are committed to God's will and are preparing to become part of Christ's new group of rulers. So if we go to Daniel 2, verse 44. I'm going to read that. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And that's what I want to emphasize, is that phrase, the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In other words, in the kingdom of when Christ returns, it's not going to be left to the same corrupt rulers who were the leaders of this evil world. But instead, It won't be left to those other people. It's going to be left to us, the people of God. The kingdom will not be left to other people. It's going to be left to the first fruits at Christ's return. As we wait for that time when God's kingdom will be established, we have to live by the laws of that kingdom today. God is not going to use the same people who created the mess, who were the leaders who helped create the mess that has been 6,000 years of human misrule and misery. He's going to use the saints who have been preparing to be the kingdom of priests upon that will rule and reign with Christ upon his return. So, brethren, in accordance to the model prayer that Jesus Christ gave us, it is very clear that the true disciples should be praying for God's kingdom to come to this earth. Let us continually pray to God the Father with yearning, with emotion, with fervency in our hearts. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.